1 Kings chapter 11. The story of Solomon is perhaps, potentially, one of the greatest, but in reality, one of the saddest stories in the scriptures. Because Solomon was given so much, he was given so many good things from the Lord, and really, in the end, didn't use those things for the Lord. This is the tragedy, by the way, of many who are in the body of Christ. We have been given so much. We've been given the abundance of His Spirit. We've been given the fruit of His Spirit and have access to Him anytime we want to. We have the ability to enter into the throne room and receive mercy and grace any time we need to. And of course, as we know, we need to all the time. But what we do with what we've been given is really the theme of Solomon's life. And again, it's a sad tale because through it all, Solomon really didn't have a whole lot to show for his life at the end. In the chapter previously, in chapter 10, we saw he was visited by the Queen of Sheba, this woman who came a great distance just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She just wanted to hear if what she was hearing about him was true. And lo and behold, when she came, she said, "Wow, I didn't know the half of it, really. You're a wise guy. And you have so much here. It's amazing how you've been blessed." So she was really taken back. But here's the thing about this encounter with the Queen of Sheba and many others. We have no evidence of her encounter with Solomon or anybody else being led to the Lord. They were impressed with what Solomon had and what he said, but nobody really left Solomon's presence that we know of, changed, or saved. Now, isn't that interesting that he had all that wisdom, all that godly wisdom, and yet it was something other than God himself that he shared with those people that impressed them so much? And as we studied, we saw that he knew a lot about a lot of things, right? He knew about zoology. He knew about bugs. He could talk to you about anything, any subject matter, and kind of spin your head, right? You know, you get around some of these guys that are brilliant. I'm certainly not one of them. And, you know, these guys that really are, boing, you know, and you talk to them, and about 5 seconds, you're like, "Dude, stop," right? Because you don't have a clue what they're talking about. You met anybody like that? This is how Solomon was. Just on every subject matter, the guy was brilliant, a mastermind in every subject. And yet, it seems like that's all he talked about. It doesn't seem like he talked about the Lord very much. It's a shame. When we got to this chapter, we saw that he has been enamored with his riches and his building projects. Many believe that Solomon, because of his lackluster relationship with God, had began these building projects and all this wisdom that he had accumulated not being used for the Lord actually turned out to be emptiness for him, and he went from one project to the next. Does anybody know what that's like? You just keep going from one thing to the next, trying to fill up your life with something meaningful. And Solomon was given all the tools he needed to do that, and yet he found himself empty. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about what? Vanity, right? How many times does he say, "Vanity of vanities"? I think 37. Emptiness of emptiness is what that means. Life is empty, is what Solomon was declaring. Apart from God, You can have building projects. You can have wisdom. You can do all kinds of wonderful things. However, without it being, listen, applied to and given over to the glory of God, it has zero value. None. Which is what he came to the conclusion of. Remember, he finally said, look, this is the deal. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, this is the whole deal. Love God, serve him. You see, that's the end of the matter. Don't worry about anything else. Just serve God. There's nothing else in this world. And here's a guy who had everything, right? I mean, seemingly, that the world could offer, right? Riches, wealth, wisdom, you know, whatever your desire might be, Solomon had it in abundance. And yet, it didn't get him anywhere. Now, we're going to find this life of Solomon ends in this chapter. It's amazing to me. It's a short-lived story, really, isn't it? It's not a lengthy story like his father's. David, we studied him for months and months and months and months and months and months and months, right? There's a lot to study. Why? Because he did a lot for the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something. Solomon died at 60. Age 60. He served and reigned in that place as king for 40 years. But he could have had so much more down on the paper that we're looking at right now that he didn't. Because he decided to serve himself, his self-interests, and his desire to please the women that he lived with, and the desire to have wealth and fame and all the rest, all the worldly stuff got in the way. Sad thing. So, we pick up the story in verse 1. If you were here Sunday, some of this is going to be a little bit of a repeat, but not much, because we're going to talk about some different issues. However, verse 1 says, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Now, here's the thing. Solomon loved women, strange women, any women, really, you could insert there. He didn't care, really, who the woman was. He would marry a woman because she was the daughter of a king. He would marry a woman because she was good looking. He just didn't really care. He liked women. Obviously, 700 wives, 300 concubines. This guy's got a problem, right? But like I pointed out Sunday, guys, no greater problem than you and I may have rolling around in our mind. Correct? How many women do you have floating around in there? Don't answer. Unless you want to get belted by your wife. And the thing is, you see, we can look at Solomon and say, boy, he's got a big problem. He does, don't we all? And this is the issue. He had the same problem his dad had. However, his dad, David, was a repentant man, confessed his sin and repented daily, I believe. It was a lifestyle for David to repent, to turn. Every day he realized his sin, turned to the Lord, confessed it, and repented. This is the reason, of course, that David was perfect or fully sold out for God. Solomon didn't seem to do that. He may have done it occasionally, but he didn't do it very often. Let me just tell you something about casual repentance or casual confession. It'll leave you like Solomon, empty, and at the end of your life with very little to show for it. Period. You will find that the emptiness that comes from a lack of taking seriously the sin in my life, your life, will lead to big issues, big problems that will, listen, rob God of glory, rob you of riches in heaven. It's that simple. So, here's what I want to point out. The Moabites were some of the women he enjoyed. The Ammonites were others. Now, does anybody remember where the Moabites came from and the Ammonites? This is interesting because there's a correlation here between Solomon's lifestyle and the place that the Ammonites and the Moabites came from. In case you forgot, the Ammonites and Moabites came from the sick, ancestral relationship between Lot and his two daughters. The oldest daughter's son was named Moab. The younger, Ammon. This is where the Moabites and Ammonites came from. Now, it's interesting to me because of Lot, when you look at his story back there in Genesis, and it kind of wraps up in Genesis 19 when he actually gets delivered from Sodom, if you recall that story. He was taken out before the fire and brimstone destroyed the city. Remember? And why was it going to be destroyed and judged? Because it was sick, right? It was a cesspool, literally, of immorality. Homosexuality was rampant. In fact, the two angels that tried to take Lot out of that sick place, the men of that city tried to break the door down to rape those two. Remember? A sick story. And Lot, we look at his story, and we look at his life, and we think, Lot, what were you doing there? Right? What were you doing in Sodom if you were a believer? Well, if you back up, you'll remember that Abraham divided his land up and told Lot, because the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham weren't getting along very well. He told Lot, you take whatever territory you want and I'll take whatever you don't want. So Lot said, I'll take this pasture land over here. It looks good for raising cattle. Abraham said, great, awesome, no problem. And Lot moved his settlement, his men and his herds and so forth, near to Lot or Sodom, near to that town that was known for this sick kind of wasted lifestyle. And because he was getting close to it, he could see and kind of go in and out trading and doing his business because it was convenient. Anybody live in a city because it was convenient? Well, not every city's like Sodom. Name one. Anybody know of one? I don't know of any anymore. Used to, but not anymore. They're all like that. They're all sick. The more people that gather together now in this world, the sicker it gets, if you haven't noticed that. Now, there he is, moving in and out of Sodom, casually doing his business. Finally, the story tells us that he moved closer, just on the outskirts. Finally, he just goes ahead and moves on in. Has a house, raising his family there in that sick place. And finally, the story tells us he got on the city council of Sodom. He sat in the gate, as it was known back then, meaning he was involved with city government of Sodom. So here's a guy who started off way away from this place, moved a little closer, kind of started doing business. Before long, he's moved in, and after a while, he's involved with the city government. He's really steeped in this place. The sad part of Lot's life, of course, is that he never affected his own family for the Lord. Now, does this sound familiar in our story? Solomon had all this going for him, all this wealth, all these good things God had given him and blessed him with, but it doesn't have any indication in our story that he affected anybody, not for the Lord. And Lot didn't either. Remember the two angels that went in to get him. They were in there while the Lord was having a conversation with Abraham, and Abraham said, Lord, don't destroy the place, right? Remember? And the Lord said, well, I'm going to. It's sick. You know, it needs judging. And Abraham said, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in there, will you spare it? And the Lord said, sure, I'll spare it. And almost immediately, Abraham said, how about 40? Realizing that this is probably not the number he should be using. And starts to dwindle that number down proportionately. Remember, 30? How about 20? Finally, he gets down to 10 people. Lord, how about 10 people? If there's 10 righteous people, will you spare it? Yes. I'll spare it for 10. But there wasn't 10. And if you add up the family members of Lot, you'll discover that if he had only affected his own family, there would have been 10 righteous people. And God would have spared the whole place. Interesting. So, what's this got to do with Solomon? Well, this is where the story gets ugly. When Solomon gets removed from that place because the angels literally have to grab him, take him out after these men of the city are trying to do heinous things to the two angels. They strike him with blindness, remember? And then they grab Lot and say, we've got to go. And they grab him, take him out. And Lot's wife turned, remember, looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. By the way, over in Israel, they've got a little thing that juts out. And they call it Lot's wife. And the whole mountain there is salt. I mean, literally, the whole mountain is salt. And it's right there above where most believe Sodom was, at the tip of the Dead Sea. Interesting. Now, it's not Lot's wife. You know, it's this big, unless she's a big woman, because the thing's like 25 feet tall, you know. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible says that she turned into a pillar of salt, and when you go over there, you know what you find? A whole mountain of salt. You can literally go over to the hillside, take a chunk of the mountain, shake off the dirt, and it is pure salt. Interesting. So, again, Lot is removed, his two daughters, his wife's a pillar of salt. The son-in-laws obviously stayed in Sodom. Didn't want to go. The sad thing is that even Lot is arguing with the angels in this story, as we see when we read that account. Lot says, no, you know, he didn't want to go. Sad. Now, when he gets out and he's living in a cave with his two daughters, they decide that they need to have sex with their dad because there's no men around. And so they get him drunk, and both are impregnated by their father. And Moab and Ammon were born. Now, again, what does this have to do with anything? It's the root. Listen, it's the root of what brought Solomon down. What? Perversion. When God said, don't multiply wives, don't have more than one wife for yourself, don't multiply horses, don't get involved in these areas of life because it will take you down. The root of it, you see, starts all the way back there. And people don't want to look at that story. They don't even like that story. Do we? I mean, we just go, dude, don't even talk about that. You know, right? Why don't we like it? Because it's so ugly, right? Sin is so ugly. We kind of want to just pour something on it, don't we? You know, put some sugar on it or something. Sweeten it up, Pastor Matt. Don't be talking like that. Right? And there's a lot of that going on, isn't there? Well, let's just powder it up, you know, coat it with some sugar. Let's just say, well, here, this is sin. Right? This is bad. And that's not good. Don't do that now. And people go, oh, okay. You show somebody what sin is, and they go, ugh, exactly. It's ugly, sick, putrid, perverted. That's what it is. So here's the thing. I'm not getting very far, am I? I'm still in verse 1. Here's the thing. Moab, Ammon, these roots that were sprung from perversion, they are the very thing that Solomon now has wrapped himself around and has taken his life and immersed it in the same thing that Lot did. And what happened was the same thing that happened to Lot. What? Did God strike him dead? What happened to Lot? Well, Lot was saved. What? What do you mean Lot was saved? Lot couldn't have been saved. He was a pervert. A lot of perverts get saved. A lot of people with perverted minds are saved. Don't you think? Well, Pastor Matt, you're getting a little personal tonight. I think you better go take a nap or something, because I thought you were tired. teaching gets me fired up. Now, here's the thing. This is the deal. What Solomon was taken down by, what everybody else that's taken down by, and what Lot was taken down by, is all the same. Just throw it in the pot, folks, and say, there it is. And it doesn't matter what flavor it is, what color it is. You know, we are so picky about our sin, aren't we? God's not near as picky, is he? He says, that's a sin. So's that. All of it, sin. All stinks. It's all putrid. We, on the other hand, go, but I never did that one. I never did that one. I know you do this. We put these little, oh yeah, but I've never done that. Who cares? You're a sick sinner. See, everyone is sick and sinful. We're all in the same bowl. Just mix it up. You're sick. You're a sinner. Okay? Now, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 6, or chapter 2, verse 6. Let me read this to you, because this is interesting to me. 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, speaking about God dealing with Sodom, in verse 6 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So the burning judgment of Sodom was an example to those who just simply say, I don't want God. I don't want anything to do with him. Well, then here's your example, you know, judgment, you know, fiery judgment. But he, verse 7, delivered just Lot. That word just means just as if he never sinned. He's just. Lot? Lot was just? Yeah, Peter says so. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He calls him just, and it's interesting to me that he doesn't raise issue with his lifestyle here. Isn't that fascinate you a little bit? Wouldn't you think Peter would say, you know, Lot was an idiot. God saved him, but man, he didn't deserve it. You know how he lived? You know where he lived? You know what he did? Right? That may be what we would do. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter says he was just. And the filthiness around him vexed his soul. His righteous soul from day to day with the unlawful deeds. Now, why do I point that out? Because as we looked at on Sunday, Solomon, I believe, was also saved. Well, even after he got into idolatry and all that stuff. And all you have to do, folks, is say, well, let me think about this for a minute. After what I've done, am I saved? Now, some of us kind of get a propensity to have some self-righteous venues in our agenda. And we tend to think that I had a pretty good day today. Pretty good week. I did all right. You know, hit my thumb with a hammer, didn't even cuss. I'm being a stellar Christian. And some of us are really good at this. It's so dumb. Just look in your brain. Look in your mind for just a second. That should be enough. Look in your heart for just a sec, and you'll see what I'm talking about. You're saved? I'm saved? That thing you did, that thing you said, that thing you thought, we're saved. Yes. You see, Lot was yanked out of a judgment of fire right before it happened, which pictures, doesn't it, the rapture of the church. The fiery judgment that's coming to this earth because this world has rejected Christ. And Lot was removed just in time. And I'll tell you something, he wasn't a very good example for us to look at and say, ooh, hey, that's how the church should live. Is he? Should the church live in Sodom? Should the church have all this filth around him all the time? No, but it does, doesn't it? It's all around. And this is the sad thing. He is not an example to follow, but listen, folks, he is a reality to understand. And it's potentially damning for any of us to look at Lot and say, he doesn't deserve heaven. He didn't deserve salvation. And neither does Solomon while he's at it. He went into idolatry. Who does he think he is? Careful with that. These two are an example of God's mercy, grace, that goes far beyond sin and way beyond our self-righteous judgment. It always puts me in my place when I read about that, because God loved righteous Lot. Which means what? Which means he can love me. Can love you. That's what it means. Whew, good news. Man. Right? Okay, now that we got that out of the way. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Just like the Lord said, you see. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, that's again Molech, as we talked about. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense and sacrifice unto their gods. It's been pretty well documented, I believe, that Solomon probably took this process over a series of time. This didn't happen suddenly. This was a gradual movement. His wives probably stirred him up and kind of influenced him some. And at first, he probably just kind of allowed them to go worship however they wanted. And he went up to the temple to offer his sacrifices. Then after a while, they started bugging him about making some places for them to worship. I mean, after all, you know, you have your temple. We need some place. And so he built these places of pagan worship. And again, as we looked at, right across the hill from the temple, right on the Mount of Olives. And then finally, he started participating in the pagan rites. You see, the compromise, folks, like Lot, moving closer and closer and closer to Sodom, finally he moves in. And Solomon moved closer and closer and closer to the paganism of his wives. And before long, he moved in. It takes some time to move in a direction like that. But this was steady and purposed. In other words, he had to make some choices. This was not, oops, I'm worshiping pagans now, right? No, this was, I wonder, I probably shouldn't be doing that. I probably shouldn't be participating for sure in this. I mean, they're going to do it. I mean, you know, they're strange women after all. But me, I shouldn't be doing, you know what I mean? This was the process. It was not just dive in, from the very get-go. This took time, and folks, the strange women, if you would, are representative of the strange things in our life that will drag us, pull us, prod us, convince us that a little bit at a time is okay. This is the downfall of all of us, that it's all right to do a little. People say, you know, I hear this too much, Pastor Matt. You're just getting so legalistic. Everything's not good. Duh. The only thing that's good is God. Folks, are you with me on that? There is none good but Him. So when people say, well, how about this? Is it godly? Well, no. Well, then, it's not godly. You know? And again, the problem, the power of a little at a time, the power of it's okay. It's all right. His wives were telling him again and again, hey, all religions are the same. We're all just in this together. We just want to worship our way. And the compromise led to the downfall. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord, the God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Again, we talked about that. For Christ's sake, we are not removed from our place. If it was just Solomon here and being rated on his performance, God would have thrown him out with the trash. Why? Because his performance was trash. Right? Anybody think that their life is anything but a performance of trash? Read your Bible. God says, all your works are as what? Filthy rags before me. What is that? Well, I throw those away. Right? It's trash. Now, this is harsh talk, you say. This is reality. And I need you to hear this very plainly. The reason Solomon was spared was not because of his performance. It was because of the covenant that was made with his father, David. And our greater than David, the covenant was made with him on the cross with the Father. And that's why you and I aren't removed and tossed out. It's the only reason. Hang on to Christ, boy. Don't hang on to your performance. It's not measuring up. Well, mine is, Pastor Matt. I'm doing pretty good. Okay. I'd like to know who you're comparing yourself to. Now, howbeit, verse 13, I will not rend it all away. The kingdom's going to be left, part of it at least. I will not rend all of it, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Again, not all of it's removed because Solomon was not like Saul, who had no heart for God, but he was a half-hearted believer. But the part that believed, God spared. Careful that you understand that. David, fully sold out. Again, I believe on a daily basis, David confessed and repented. I believe Saul, didn't do it at all. He never repented once. He didn't even know the Lord. We see that when he encounters Samuel, he tells Samuel to talk to the Lord for him. He didn't even know God. But here, Solomon was half-hearted. And he probably repented sometimes and confessed sometimes, but spent a great deal of his time not doing that. And that's where the danger is. That's where he lost the kingdom and the reward. God still loved him, told him he'd still spare him, but he lost so much in the process. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. We talked about him. His name means noise. For it came to pass when David was in Edom and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. Hadad was one of the children of the king of Edom. And he was a child when David and Joab had slaughtered all the men of Edom. And he was taken out by some other servants, and they kind of got to Egypt and hid out. And this is who this is. Now, he's an adversary to Solomon. And again, we talked about the fact that if some want to compromise their life, like Solomon's doing, the Lord will make sure, listen, that there's adversaries ready to show you and to discipline you. Notice again that this was the Lord that stirred up the adversary. This isn't Satan. Oh, Satan has his own plot in this, and so did Hadad. He had his own agenda. But it's God that's pulling the strings here. And he's allowing this because he needs to discipline Solomon. And oftentimes, look beyond the cloud, guys, and see beyond the little camouflage of the adversary, and sometimes you might see the hand of God saying, this is discipline for you. And he tells him he's going to do it. I'm going to rend the kingdom. I'm going to take it away. You're only going to have two tribes, really, Judah and Benjamin, you know, that your family's going to oversee. So they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him a house and appointed him victuals. This is Hadad again. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. So Pharaoh took a liking to Hadad, and the sister of Tahpenes bare him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. So his own son becomes part of the household of Pharaoh. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to mine own country." Then Pharaoh said unto him, "But what hast thou lacked with me, that, behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country?" And he answered, "Nothing. Howbeit, let me go anyways." Now, interesting. This whole little encounter about Hadad, this adversary that's being raised up against Solomon, this little byproduct story is told. It's kind of an interesting little tale. But it tells us that Hadad was raised up and allowed to marry the sister, really, of Pharaoh's wife. And he's brought into the whole family of Pharaoh. And when he hears that David's dead and that Joab's dead, and those are the men that killed his family and his people, then he's ready to go back, right? Now watch what Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt, which, of course, the picture of Egypt is what? The world, right? Watch what the king of the world says to this one who's been in his care. "But what hast thou lacked with me, that thou, behold, seekest to go to thine own country?" Why would you want to go anywhere else? Have you lacked anything here? Haven't I given you enough? Haven't I given you everything? And he answered, "You haven't given me everything. I have nothing lacking. However, let me go anyway." This is just, I find, an interesting little statement woven into the story here that you and me can glean something from. Isn't this really what the world does for us? Doesn't it entice us with this? Why do you want to go there? Why do you want to go to church? Haven't I given you everything? Well, you know, who heard that when they became a Christian? Why do you want to become a Christian? Haven't I given you everything you need? What a scam, right? The king of Egypt is saying, hey, what are you lacking? I'll give you more. You know, what do you need? He says, nothing. I don't need anything. I'm going back, you know. And I hope for all of us, you know, when the time comes for us to head back home, that we'll say, look, we're out of here. This place has been enough. And I'm out, see. But it's an interesting little bit there. That's, you know, that's the world for you, trying to keep you close. Don't go. Don't go away, you see. And he says, I got to go. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. Mark this, all the days of Solomon after he rebelled against the Lord. Because all the days of Solomon, this man did not pose adversarial conditions for him. It was when he compromised that this man was raised up, as the story tells us. Same with the other adversary, Hadad. You see, God saw it necessary to raise up adversaries because Solomon needed disciplining. That's why. Sometimes, folks, not every time, so don't come to me and say, well, you know, I thought I was being attacked, and now I feel like I'm, you know, facing an adversary because I'm an idiot. Well, that could be. It is for me sometimes, and it is for Solomon here. You need to pray that in, though. Have I been compromising? Have I lived compromisingly? If I have, there may be adversaries I'm dealing with that are not just coming at me from Satan or coming at me from the world, so to speak, that we always tend to blame it on. It could be moi that's to blame. And this may be discipline and not an attack at all. Something could be wrong in here, in which case the Lord says, I got to correct that. And these adversaries would certainly cause grief for Solomon, prayerfully, hopefully, to cause him to get on his knees. Ask the Lord for help, right? Well, watch what happens, because things now shift, and Solomon, listen, Solomon is not the focus anymore. Why? Because God's done. He's told Solomon what's going to happen, and Solomon's finished. And here's the thing, no more to write about for him if he's not willing to serve the Lord. What's there to write about? I mean, he's already said Solomon went after pagan gods with his strange wives, and the kingdom's going to be rent from him. What else are we going to talk about, right? And it's almost as if God and Solomon have no more to say. Conversation over. We're done. Sad. Again, this conversation could be going on and on and on, but it's not going to. Why? Because at this point in Solomon's life, he is not repenting. And now we see Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. So Jeroboam's a servant of the king, Solomon, but he is against him. His heart is against him. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired or literally closed the breaches of the city of David, his father. The reason that Jeroboam was starting to lift his hand or oppose the kingship of Solomon was because Solomon was doing so many building projects at the people's expense and their labor, and they were tired of it. So he was using that as a means to kind of infiltrate, kind of in a stealth manner, kind of telling the people, aren't you getting sick of this? You know, here he is, a servant of the king, but he's, as we'll see, a very industrious man, And he's very resourceful and very tricky and cunning. And what he's doing is telling the people, aren't you tired of all these projects? What's this for anyway? For him? I mean, you're working so hard and this is just going to give him glory, Solomon? That's what he's saying. That's what he's doing. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Now, interesting. We remember from David's story and from Saul's that they looked at certain men and chose them for certain reasons, didn't they? Saul would look at a mighty warrior and say, he's on our team, right? Just like you would do, you know, in school on the playground, right? You get picked first if you can play, right? You get picked right off the bat, you know. And it was always fun to be picked, wasn't it? Well, that's what Saul did. Hey, you look tough. You look like a mighty guy. You're on my team. Here we see that Solomon picks Jeroboam because he's industrious, or he looks like he's really resourceful and has a lot of pull and a lot of clout, and he's a good guy. He's a good guy to have on my team, right? David, we're told, though, throughout his whole reign and throughout his time in the pages of the scriptures, he looked for godly men to serve with him. Not necessarily mighty men of valor. Remember what David's mighty men, remember the description of them? They came unto David, all who were distressed, discouraged, defeated, depressed, in debt. Not necessarily the best group to pick, are they? But David did, right? He said, I could probably use these guys. They got nothing else. Let me just give you a hint. That's who God uses. Those that he can look at and say, I can use them. They don't have anything else going. Well, what are you saying? He just uses people that are lame? And we've said this a million times, but that's all he's got to work with. Guys, you should know this by now. So, here he makes this industrious guy in charge, and it's going to cost him, right? But this is all a setup. God is setting him up for this anyway. He already knows this is to be. But here's the interesting thing. I see this oftentimes in church leadership. They'll pick, the church boards will pick guys that are, you know, good businessmen, or they're industrious, right? Or they got a lot of pull, right? Why? Well, because we get them on the board. And then we get things done, right? Happens all the time. Is that the way that you're to run a church? No. I don't look for industrious men. No offense, guys that are in leadership. I'm looking for guys that are praying, guys that aren't afraid to come to Bible study. Guys that aren't afraid to, you know, cry with somebody, be around, minister to people. Those are the guys that you want involved with church leadership, not just industrious guys. Some of our guys are industrious, you know, but that's not the reason they're here. So, came to pass that the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. So a prophet named Ahijah comes and meets with Jeroboam in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Some people believe that Jeroboam had the garment on. Some people believe Ahijah had the garment on. I personally believe it was Ahijah. Doesn't matter. He took the garment and ripped it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take the 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. And I have not and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Now, here's the thing. He rents this garment in 12 pieces, gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam. Now, again, we just looked at Jeroboam. He's a kind of a conniving guy, and he's going to end up being a crummy king. And people say, well, how come God was going to make him king, right? Why not make somebody else king that would do a better job? Well, it's not that Jeroboam deserved such a high honor as king. It's that Israel deserved a lousy king. You understand? They deserved, why? Because they had gotten into idolatry. They are now steeped in paganism, as Ahijah just describes. They're all over this pagan stuff, and they need a crummy king right now as a means of discipline. Don't forget this, folks. When you get into stuff that you don't belong in, God will say, fine, look at the king of this stuff. How do you like it? Remember, the children of Israel wanted a king in the first place, like all the other kings of the nations around them, remember? And God said, fine, I'll give you Saul. How do you like him? He's a nut, right? He's like all the other kings, crazy and greedy and, you know, all the rest. But that's what they needed, so God's providing that. It's not for Jeroboam's sake, folks. He's just a puppet here. He's just a pawn. He thinks he's getting something going. He's not going to last long. And I will take, verse 35, the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his sons will I give one tribe, that David thy servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all the commands that I command thee, and wilt walk in the ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and will build thee a sure house, and I will, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. So Jeroboam's told by the Lord, if you will follow me. This is an offer God will give anybody, even Jeroboam, who we know is a crummy guy and is going to be a crummy king. God knows that too, but he offers him the offer anyway. Right? God knew Pharaoh was going to turn and not listen to Moses, but he gave him the offer anyway, didn't he? If you follow me, if you do what I tell you, I'll be with you and I'll build a house for you. You can walk with me and I'll be your God and all the rest. Anybody will do. See. But goes on to say, Solomon, he heard about this and sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt into Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, Solomon, people would say, hey, all right, Solomon, you're finally getting a backbone. You know, kill that guy. Do you know what this is? Do you really know what this is? This is Solomon knowing what the discipline of the Lord is and seeking everything he can do for it not to come to pass. In other words, this is resisting God's will. Well, what's he supposed to do? Repent. He's taking, and people would say, well, this is a noble thing. Hey, he's trying to kill Jeroboam. Get him, you know, get that guy. He's trying to take your kingdom. God said he would back there in verse 11. Wherefore, the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, I'm going to take it away. It's going to be gone. And here, this spells arrogance, folks. When I attempt to skirt around what God says, I need to do this in your life, because this is the discipline for what you are doing. In other words, I sin, and then I don't like the consequences of that sin, so therefore I try to what? Manipulate it. This is manipulation. He doesn't like the consequences of his sin, therefore he's trying to change the consequences of his sin. This is not repentance. And this is what a lot of people do. Don't call this repentance. This isn't repentance. This is manipulation. And I can always tell, you can always tell, when I'm crying out to the Lord, what's on my heart and on my mind is, oy, 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 this is going to hurt, right? Or, oh boy, I don't want to pay for this, right? I know what this means. The consequences are going to be ugly. And I desire to get out of the consequences. Therefore, I tell the Lord, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. Just don't allow the consequences of my sin to be played out. But I've got news for you. Won't work. Well, I thought God was merciful. He is. He loves you. All the rest. But, you know, if we are persistent and dumb, you know, and we do things that are sinful and wicked and cause harm to ourselves in the process by the consequences of our actions, that is not necessarily going to change. If you do something really dumb and sinful, and it causes physical harm or emotional harm or some other problem in your life, that may be necessary. And if you try and change it, it's arrogant. Well, it doesn't seem arrogant to me. Sounds like self-preservation. But if God says, I'm taking it away, and I say, no, I'll kill Jeroboam. What is that? It's disobedience. And I'm trying to change what God says is going to be. And I have to be careful. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? We don't have that book. Most believe that's just an official record of this era, this day and age that we don't have access to, but obviously the official records are there. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. That's the end of Solomon's life. And again, we don't have the story of how Solomon perhaps repented, if he did, you know, how that came to pass. We're just kind of left in the lurch about that. And I think on purpose. I think purposely the Lord's just saying, I want you to stew on that for a while. You know, we know, I believe, Solomon was saved, as we looked at on Sunday. But I'll tell you something. The Bible here is pretty vague about it. It's kind of like reading what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, or what he says in Galatians, perhaps, or in other places Paul might make mention of, hey, don't deceive yourself. Don't think that you can just do whatever you want to do, because you might not be saved if that's your heart. There's a dangerous line there. I believe Solomon was saved. I think the Bible teaches that. However, Saul wasn't. Was he any worse? No. Just wasn't repentant. That's all. Again, it's not a matter of being better. Not a matter of being a better performer. It's a matter of being one who confesses and repents. That's it. My confidence is in Christ, period. See, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And what an amazing story, Father, that is before us in this tale of Solomon. I pray tonight, Father, that we would have ears to hear and big hearts to receive and realize that playing with sin and not taking that seriously and confessing daily and repenting constantly, Father, can be a dangerous thing. It leads to more compromise and bigger compromise. Slowly but surely, we may find ourselves with influences of our life, strange women or strange things that cause, Lord, us to stray. And we don't want that. So, Father, help us as we do this all-important thing once more and coming to the table. We remember here that we're saved. We remember, though, what that took. There's nothing special about the bread or the cup of juice. It's all about you, Jesus. The special part was done when you paid for our sin. And we remember our salvation tonight, coming and confessing and repenting. Like we do so often, Lord, we need to do this again and again. It keeps us spiritually healthy. And Father, I thank you that you've asked us to do this one thing that would keep us from getting sick spiritually and weak. So lead us now, Father. Bless the communion table. Cover, Lord, our lives with the blood of Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. May your word dwell in our hearts that we may not sin against you. And Father, may you be glorified in all these things. And at the end of our lives, may we have many entries in the books that speak of your glory and your honor and your power. Thank you for loving us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.